Number one, why should we study Romans 9 through 11? Why should we study Romans 9 through 11? So there's a picture of a bridge down there at the bottom, the Brooklyn Bridge, no less. And Romans 9 through 11 is really the bridge for the book of Romans. I've noted there are two main problems with the studies of the book of Romans. The first is just its length. Romans is a long book. And so unlike the book of Obadiah or the book of Philemon that you can work through pretty quickly, Romans is a long book. It's going to take a while just to work through it. Second reason is a deep book. Romans is a deep book with a lot of Old Testament connections, many theological concerns. And you put those two together, Romans can become very exhausting very quick. Romans 9 through 11 is a bridge between 1 through 8 and 12 through 16. And what I want to do is kind of stand on that bridge today. We're going to be able to look back to 1 through 8. We're going to be able to look forward to 12 through 16. And I think really be able to get a big bird's eye view of what this whole book is about. Okay? So that's what we're going to try to do in 9 through 11. The second reason I want to do 9 through 11 is this is just not a text that is probably as well known as other parts of Romans. So after our Revelation study last year, Bruce Key, who's at a conference in Texas today and can't be with us today, but Bruce said, Ryan, let's slow down and do a smaller section of a text that we can work through together. Luke and I talked back in January, and I was like, what's a text that is that's as challenging but is as rewarding as Revelation? And for me, it's Romans 9 through 11. This is, I think, perhaps with the exception of a few things in 2 Corinthians, one of the most personal things that Paul ever writes. We're really going to come to know the heart of Paul through this section. That's question one. Question two is how to study Romans 9 through 11. Hopefully this is going to be a case study of how to study the whole book of Romans. I think if you get a few things in place first, Romans is not as impossible of a book as it may first seem, and is actually a very rewarding book to study. So I'm going to try to use this as a case study so that then in your own time as you go back through 1 through 8, work forward through 12 through 16, you're able to do it pretty well. All right, let's start in verse 1, page 2. What I've done, y'all, is I've left lots of room for notes in here. And so you'll see there's some type throughout, but there's a lot of space for notes. This is going to be a few overview and outlines. I'm going to come back to this, but I want you to go and go over to page 3, which we're going to work through the first 5 verses. We're going to work through the first 5 verses. So y'all know me well enough to know I call in everybody. If I call in you and you don't want to read, just elbow your neighbor next to you, all right? So let's go ahead and read through these first 5 verses. George Amos, will you read for us Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, please?
1 through 5?
Yes, sir.
This is called God's sovereign choice. I speak the truth of Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Very good. So let me ask y'all the question. What is Paul's dilemma that he begins with in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5? What's the dilemma? Gene.
Almost what Moses did.
Say again?
Almost what Moses did.
Which is?
He wanted his people to be saved.
That's it. Okay? There's a great connection there, Gene, because actually Paul is going to begin quoting from Exodus 32 and 33, which is where Moses has that exact dilemma. Here's the question. If God is faithful, why then are his people not saved? This is Paul's, I think, very personal question. If Jesus is Messiah, if Jesus is Christ, why are his cousins not saved? Why are his family not saved? The people who have been brought up in Judaism, why have they not come to salvation? So you can understand for Paul, and I think for us as well, that becomes a very personal issue. You start to talk about family members that haven't accepted the gospel and why they haven't accepted the gospel. this becomes very personal very fast for Paul. And that's what he's going to work through here, is why are his people not saved? That's going to be the big question. Why have his people not come to Jesus? Okay? Now, I'm going to work through this text verse by verse. Verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why do y'all think Paul puts that parenthetical statement in verse 1, I am not lying? Why do you think he puts that there? Okay, let me ask this. What is he not lying about? Dylan, look at verse 2. What is he not lying about?
His great sorrow and grief.
That's it. He is being truthful about the overwhelming sorrow and anguish in his heart. Why then does he put that parenthetical statement there, I am not lying?
Do they still remember Paul and his life?
I think that's it, Joyce. I think that's it. Remember back to who Paul was before conversion. He was the one who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jew of the Jews. I think his point is this. Yes, I remember what it was like to be one of those people. And I am not lying. This is still in my heart. I have not forgotten my people. I've not forgotten who I was. I've not forgotten all the Jews that I seem to have left behind. This still weighs on my heart. Because y'all understand where we are here. Paul has now been a missionary to the Gentiles for years. But he's still making the claim, it still weighs heavily on my heart. Why have the Israelites not come to the Messiah? Why have the Israelites not come to the Messiah? It's heavy on his heart. Verse 3. For I wish that I myself were accursed. Anybody know what that word there is? Accursed?
Separated,
yeah. It's the word anathema, okay? I wish that I were anathema. It's Galatians 1 term. I could myself wish that I were anathema and cut off from Christ. Okay? Again, Galatians language. Galatians 5 being cut off from Christ. Here's his image. Is I myself wish that I could be cut off and taken away from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers and my family according to the flesh. Randy, what does Paul want to happen so that he could even perhaps be cut off?
He would rather give up himself. If his family could be saved.
That's it.
If all the other Jews could.
That's it. And I think, y'all, that's something very personal many of us feel. When you have large parts of your family that are not saved, I think that's something you feel. You would almost at times give up your own self if you could just get your family to come to the Lord. And that's what Paul's saying here. If I could just get my kinsmen to come to the Lord, I would even be cut off from Christ for their sake. Okay? Perhaps he would be like Jesus and give himself own up for his own people. I think that's what he's saying here. I would be like my Lord and give myself up for the sake of them. Now, there's a key word here in verse 3 that connects us back to chapter 8. Steve, what is chapter 8 all about? Big themes.
The spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
There you go. That's what I was looking for. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus, chapter 8. What then is the contrasting word in verse 3? Not spirit of life, but
death.
Flesh. Okay? Do y'all see what Paul's doing here? In many studies of Romans, Romans 8 is seen as the pinnacle. What Paul does in the first few chapters is argue all are lost, and then he says, this is how you can be saved, the blessings in Christ. Now what he's doing is saying, yes, I just talked about the insurmountable victory that comes by spirit, but what I'm now going to turn my attention to is my brethren in the flesh. We need to talk about my brethren in the flesh and talk about their destiny and their future and what's happening to them if we are going to understand God's great eternal purposes. Okay? It's interesting as you work through Romans 9 through 11, there is not spirit talk. There are spirit verses that are quoted from the Old Testament, but there's not a great deal of spirit talk as is common to the earlier part of Romans and even the latter part of Romans. Because what Paul's doing here is dealing with his kinsmen in the flesh. Verse 4. They are Israelites. Is that a condemnation or a compliment?
A compliment.
I think it's a compliment. Okay? Note in Paul's writing, he's very strategic whenever he uses the word Israelite versus the word Jew. Jew is more typically going to be his ethnic term. Israelite is going to be more of his like historical term, taking his people back through their heritage. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Andrew, why does he put this list here? How does this fit into the context of 1 through 5?
It highlights the Israelites, if you will, glory, their state of well-being, which would then make his lament for their situation that much more powerful.
That's it. It's like, look at every advantage they had. They had every advantage, but they have still not come to the Messiah. Okay? He asked the same question back in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew? In the first, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Here's his point. They have had every last blessing and advantage given to them, yet they've not come to the Messiah. Now let's work through this list. To them belong the adoption. What is that? What's the adoption?
Sonship.
Yes. When were they adopted?
When God chose Abraham.
Yeah, goes all the way back to Abraham. Romans 4 is about this very thing. The glory. That's a fascinating one. I'm going to come back to that one in a bit. What does he mean there? To them belongs the glory.
The glory of God dwelt among
his
people.
Right. Think back to Tabernacle, whenever the glory of Yahweh settled on Tabernacle. They, of all people, have had God's glory in their midst for hundreds of years. Now, it doesn't seem it returned after captivity. But they've had God's glory with them. The covenants. Now, which covenants are those? I think many covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, etc. They've given all the covenants. The giving of Torah, right? They were given the Torah. Now, I'm going to use y'all throughout today, Torah rather than law. I think it's much more helpful in understanding Romans, okay? The word law is, in Greek, the word namas. But it's Torah in the Old Testament, okay? The Torah refers to both the first five books of the Bible, but also just the general covenant that God established with Israel, okay? So that's a term I want y'all to get comfortable with. I'm going to use the word Torah generally throughout our discussions today. They had the Torah. They had the worship. What worship?
Tabernacle.
Yeah. Steve, did any other nation have a specific form of worship prescribed by Yahweh?
Nothing like this one.
Nothing. And the promises. Boy, where to begin with that one? Now, let me ask you this. Of all peoples on the face of the earth, did the Israelites have good reason to come to the Lord?
They were the most blessed.
They were the most blessed of all people.
They were the only ones promised a Messiah.
Only ones promised a Messiah. They were the only ones who knew he was coming. Yet, Randy, what did they do?
They ignored him.
We will remain content in our Judaism, and we will stay in our current state of life, and we're not going to come to Messiah.
There's an application for
it. Isn't there? Isn't Romans 9 through 11 pretty applicable? Do y'all see, I mean, what weighs on my heart here is when you look at people that have been raised in Christian homes, they have known God's goodness, they've known the stories of Jesus and of Moses, and yet they are the people the first time to turn their back when they turn 18, to turn their back on the Lord.
They didn't want change.
Yeah. You know, it's just like when I look at people like that, it's like you had every blessing. God blessed you by being born in a good home that taught you God. Yet you're not going to go to Jesus? That's what Paul's dealing with here. Brad.
That use of adoption is interesting. It just made me think that shook them up a little bit. To realize now all these other people are being adopted into the family, and they might have had a kind of I know they had this feeling of right, that we have the right. We're already God's people,
yes.
And he's kind of going back to that No, you were also adopted way back when.
Yes.
We're adopting others into this family. You don't have any more rights than they do.
Absolutely.
And using that word was interesting to me.
It's a very powerful word in the writings of Paul. It's a good observation as well, Brad. What Paul is going to do from 9:1 all the way down through Stephen's 11, 12, or 13, where he starts talking to Gentiles.
11, 13.
Okay. So from 9:1 through 11:12, he's talking to Jews. He's going to change his focus to talking to Gentiles then. What he's doing here is he's telling them, yes, Gentiles have been adopted as sons of God, as sons of Abraham. But you were the firstborns. You were the first adopted. You had primacy over Gentiles. Yet you yourselves are not coming to Messiah. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to, note this word, flesh, is Messiah, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I want to make one observation about verse 5. You'll notice verse 5, it says, Jesus descended from Israel according to the flesh. Back up to chapter 1. Back up to chapter 1. Y'all, for reading, I think I'm just going to start on this side and work my way back, or I'll forget who I've caught on. Aaron, if you'll start for me. Read for me Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Jay, do you want to read? Please. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4.
Regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed to the Son of God, empowered by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So do you notice Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 talk both about flesh and spirit? Jesus was descended from Israel according to flesh, but now by spirit has been anointed son. Okay, here's his point back in Romans 9. By flesh, by blood, Jesus of Nazareth was an Israelite. If any people should come to Jesus, it should have been the kinsmen of Paul. It should have been the Israelites. This is Paul's dilemma that he's working with in Romans 9 through 11. Additional observations y'all have about the first five verses. Luke.
Just to emphasize the importance of what you just said, that question about the Israelites being adopted in really comes back to thinking about God's righteousness. And this is going to come up later, of course. But it is such an important question because this is calling God's righteousness into play. Was God righteous?
Yes.
Even when his people didn't end up coming to him.
Yes. And Luke makes a great point. What Paul's going to turn to throughout the rest of chapter 9 is he's going to provide a historical view of Israel from God's perspective. What's interesting about Romans 9, what are other chapters of the New Testament that are good, like histories of the Old Testament? Ones that you can go to and think these are good histories of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Acts 7, Stephen's speech, right? Stephen's speech in Acts 7, another one.
Acts 13.
Acts 13, right? The one about David especially. What else?
Acts 2.
Acts 2, whenever you go back. Hebrews 11. Romans 9's another one. This is going to be Paul's telling of Israel's history from God's perspective. Other observations?
But everything listed here, they did not choose for themselves.
Great point.
The choices that God made about or for them.
Great point, Steve. Yes. And y'all, this is going to be a critical point as you work through Romans 9 through 11. The Jews are boasting in their Torah. They are boasting in the fact that we are God's anointed people. How dare God let these dirty, filthy Gentiles into the holy family of God? But he begins by telling them, I'm going to quote Barack Obama, you didn't build this. You didn't earn this. That's his point, is God gave you this. This was not things that you did. These are things God gave to you. It's going to be a critical distinction as you work through, especially Romans 10. Other observations, Gene.
So, since they had the Torah, and I guess I can see it now because I have the whole book. How long did they study it for?
I mean, the law was given 1,500 years prior.
All right, so 1,500 years, right? And it's just crazy how that they didn't see the promises of Jesus coming, and they had it that long, you know?
And that's what he's going to do in Romans 9, is try to explain how could they have had all of these blessings, all of these promises, all of the writings, and yet they don't see Messiah. Kim?
That's just interesting. It's coming from Paul, who we all know where he was before he was basically kicked off his horse or donkey or whatever he's riding.
Sure.
And he was kicked off that, blinded for 3 days, and you know, he saw the Lord and blinded, had that vision, and he knows where he was at after he knew who Jesus was, and so how much more that weighs on him. He understands his kinsmen, his people, where they're from, because they missed it.
Yes.
They all missed it. Most of the majority of missed all this Old Testament and what it really meant.
Absolutely.
And all the things they did. And so we have a man here who knows that, knows his kinsmen, and that's why he has all this, I think, emotion about his people.
Yes.
And seeing that, and that makes it even more powerful.
It is. I think for us as people. Yeah, Kirby, go ahead.
It's because he knows he missed it.
That's right.
I'm trying to fix this for you all, too.
I know for us, for me, and I think this is most people, I get so frustrated when I see someone making a mistake that I used to make, but I see now it's foolish. Like, when I can see in somebody else something that I used to do, but now see as foolish, I'm just like, how can you not see how stupid that is? And that's how Paul, I think, feels here. Is it's like, I know what it's like to be filled with indignation for Torah and to not come to Jesus. But please come to the Messiah. And I mean, you just get this sense that Paul is just burning with indignation as he writes this, because he knows what it was like. Yeah.
Luke. One other thing for me to keep in view is this whole section of 9 through 11 is bookmarked by a blessing of God. At the end of verse 5, he blesses God, and then at the end of chapter 11, he blesses God again. So even as we get down in all the details and all of the get bogged down into it, it's helpful to remember it begins and it ends with a blessing that is focused on.
Excellent point. Excellent point. Yeah. If y'all look over to chapter 11, it's going to be down beginning in verse 33. There's a bookend doxology and praise section. And it's a great point, Luke, in that Paul begins this very personal section still by blessing and God's glory in both sections. Good point. All right, well, let's work through the next section. Y'all ready to get down to the nitty-gritty of Romans 9? Emily, Romans 9, 6 through 13, please.
It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there is Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay. Before we start working through these texts, are there phrases or questions here that make y'all feel uncomfortable?
Hated.
Yes. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Anything else?
Election.
Anything else? Not because of works. Whew! Let's start talking about predestination, election, and saved by works. Let's work through this verse by verse. If you work through what Paul's saying here, his argument makes a lot of sense. Don't forget the larger question. Jason, what is the question that Paul is dealing with in Romans 9? What's his dilemma?
One is
that's it, okay? Keep that in mind as you work through Romans 9 through 11. Why have Paul's kinsmen not come to the Messiah? Keep that in mind. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why does he begin? By the way, y'all, what Paul's going to do in Romans 9 through 11 is ask a series of rhetorical questions. He does not begin with a rhetorical question. He begins with a very strong declarative statement. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why is that the first thing he says?
Because if Israel is not saved, it looks like God's not keeping his promises to Abraham.
That's the question here, right? Do not think that they have failed to come to salvation because God has failed. It's not God's failure. Whose failure is it, Steve?
It's Israel's failure.
Israel's failure. He wants that to be abundantly clear. Paul is going to many times in this section quote from Isaiah 40 through really the end of the book. It tells us in Isaiah 55, the word of the Lord will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which it sent. Isaiah 55, 9 through 11. The word of God will go forth and accomplish what it was meant to do. This is not God's failure. Let's be very clear about that from the beginning. This is not God's fault. So nobody in Israel or the rest of the world has any right to say this is God's fault. Okay? Now this is the part where we have to start think very critically about this. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's a weird sentence. Okay, if you put just the word apple in there. For not everything that comes from an apple is an apple. What? Yeah, I mean, it kind of makes sense, but kind of doesn't. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Notice that there are two senses in which the word Israel is used. I want y'all to turn over to page 4. I have a Venn diagram here that I want us to work through. So note, this is the question. There are two Israels. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What are the two Israels?
Jacob and the nation.
Okay. Okay. Don't get ahead of us, Jacob. Verse 7. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Do you notice what he's doing here is he's getting a bit more broad in his discussion? So let me try to demonstrate it this way. He says originally that not everyone from Israel belongs to Israel, but then he gets even more broad. Not everyone who comes from Abraham is the real offspring of Abraham. So do you see how he's getting more broad there? Not all who are of Israel, who is also named Jacob, are really Jacob's descendants. Nor do everyone who comes from Abraham really belong to the offspring of Abraham. Now, this claim, I'm going to call this one claim 1, and we'll call this one claim 2. I think many Jews of Paul's day would have laughed at. Not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel. Paul, what do you mean? Well, they've accepted this one. Yes. Who else descended from Abraham that the Jews of his day would clearly have said do not belong to the offspring?
Ishmael,
right? They would clearly have said that the Ishmaelites who eventually become which nations? The Arabs. Eventually, they're not the true offspring of Abraham. So they would have understood this. Not everyone who just came from the physical seed of Abraham really is the seed of Abraham. Just as not everyone that comes from the physical seed of Israel is really Israel. What then is the real Israel? But verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. I'm going to read that one more time. This means it is not children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. So let's do this. We have here two different Israels. Okay? Not all who come from Israel belong to Israel. And now we have two different Israels. What are our two Israels here, Andrew? Verse 7 and 8. What are our two Israels? The first one is children of flesh. Children of flesh. And then Joyce, what's the other one? Promise. You have two Israels. You have Israel of flesh and Israel of promise. Now we have to get this right in our heads. I'm going to ask you two options. Not all who descend from children of flesh are children of promise. Or, not all who are children of promise are children of flesh.
Yes.
Okay, we need to get this right. This, I think, is what Paul's saying. The children of flesh is the larger category. And the children of promise are a subset of that flesh. Now, this is very important, y'all. This is not two different groups. This is a subset. Okay? And what I mean by that, think through Venn diagrams here. It's not that you have, on the one hand, flesh and promise. This is not what Paul has in mind. There's just children of flesh and children of promise. His greater point is, yes, there are children of flesh, and from those children of flesh, there's children of promise. So go back to Abraham. Who were Abraham's sons, Jason? You had Isaac and Ishmael. Okay? So, not all who are from the flesh of Abraham are of Isaac. You had other groups who weren't. Likewise with Isaac. Who were Isaac's sons?
Jacob
and Esau. The promise, Jerry, came through
Jacob.
Not all who are of Isaac are of children of promise through Jacob. You also had Esau out here. So do you see what he's doing? Is he's saying there is this larger Israel of the flesh, but more specifically, there's Israel of promise. Now, we have to get this in our heads before we go away. What uncertainties, questions, and clarifications do y'all have about this?
Okay, so just because you belong to the flesh does not necessarily mean that you're going to fulfill the promise.
That's it. What Robin said is, just because you're of the flesh does not mean you're going to fulfill the promise.
Are we talking more than one promise?
Yes. Yes. And what Paul's going to do is trace multiple promises of God. Yes, I'll show that in a second, Ken, but yes. Luke?
What would some examples be of someone who was a children of flesh?
Great question. Great question here, okay? Let's work back through Genesis as a quick example, okay? From Abraham, Luke, came who? From Abraham came, which sons? Isaac and Ishmael. Yet, the promise went through Isaac. From Isaac came?
Jacob and Esau.
And then promise came through?
Jacob.
From Jacob came? Who wants to name them all? Yeah. Good job, Andrew. Okay. Yet, Andrew, of the 12, the promise ultimately came through
Judah.
Through Judah. Okay? They all were the fleshly sons, yet the promise was only carried through one. And that's going to be his point here. Taking this to modern day Israel that Paul was dealing with, simply because you are Israel of the flesh does not make you an actual child of promise. You need to understand a part of what Paul has in mind here. Circumcision was the identifier between an Israelite and non-Israelite.
In the flesh.
In the flesh, right? He's not saying simply because you're physically circumcised in flesh makes you circumcised in promise. Now, he'll use these very similar terms in Romans 2. I'll take us there in a bit. But what he's saying is don't think that your flesh, or lack thereof, makes you a child of promise. Okay? Yeah, Gene.
So, when he said he was going to make him a father of many nations, the promise came to the Jews, though, right?
Yes.
I don't know where else it says it, but it says, hey, yeah, it's right here. And not all the Jews are the Jews that God is talking about.
Right. Yes, exactly.
Because I remember this promise. He said that he was going to bless them, and the Jews are going to be like the sand, the sea of the sand or something like that.
Absolutely.
And that was talking about everyone as a whole, right?
Absolutely, yeah. But his point even there is that promise that your descendants will be like the sand of the sea or the sand of the shore. That's only going to be carried about through a very specific subset here. And here's his point, y'all. Don't boast in your flesh. This has never been how God has accomplished his purpose through mere physical descendants. Okay? There have always been promise, people of promise who have carried out God's purpose. And this is then going to be his question for them to think through. Is it Israel of flesh or Israel of promise in Paul's day that saved? That God is working his promise through. Now, let's keep working through verse 8. I want y'all again, we're going to come back to this many, 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 many times. Israel of flesh versus Israel of promise. This means it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but children of promise are counted as offspring. So, looking back through our Venn diagram, which is the one through whom God accomplishes his purpose, which is really children of God or sons of God?
The
promise. These are the one who are the children of God. Okay? And I have a few verses, y'all, at the top of that page to talk about children and the rest of Romans and that famous passage in Galatians about the two women and the children that came from them. Okay, go over one more page. I want us to work through these two choosings.
Brian.
Yes, go ahead, Randy.
Does covenant fit in place of promise? So, you know, you have to be an Israel of the covenant.
Yes.
Which means God's going to do some things if you do some things.
Yes.
So it's not about what God has done for you. He's given you all these blessings that he talked about before, all these chances to know his greatness and his blessings and make your life revolve around that, but you did nothing with it.
That's it. That's it.
Even before.
That's it.
I think he's even regressing back to the point before Jesus Christ.
Oh, yes.
Many of you did not follow through with the covenant relationship.
Yes, yeah. And briefly, I mean, the difference between promise and covenant, promise is just from one person. Covenant takes two people. And that's his point. It has never been Israel of flesh who's kept covenant. He's later, if you look down to chapter 9, verse 27. So this actually goes to what Gene just said. Though the number of the sons of Israel shall be sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. This is what the Old Testament would not only call children of God, but this promise is also the remnant. It was only the children of promise that kept the covenant. This was the remnant. Just being physically from Isaac or physically from Jacob, that is not what made you a child of promise, a remnant, a covenant keeper. It's always been about more than just the flesh. And briefly, y'all, most of you have been in enough classes of me to know my thoughts on this. It's not Old Testament is flesh, New Testament spirit. It's always been about keeping promise. It's always been about the heart. Okay? That's what God has always been about. Is it's not just the Old Testament was a bunch of flesh, the New Testament's a bunch of spirit. But what Paul's going to go back and do is say it's always been about the promise. It's always been about keeping covenant. Okay, verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Andrew, who will be Sarah's son?
Isaac.
Isaac. Meaning the promise did not come through?
Ishmael.
Ishmael. That's his point here. So what verse 9 is doing is substantiating the claim of verse 8 is you all, I mean, this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to just like give them a free pass here. Y'all, even you will agree with me. It's not the Ishmaelites through whom promise came. It's not the Edomites through whom promise came. There have always been people that God had of the flesh that promise did not come through. Okay? Verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, before we get into the weeds of these verses, I want us to get the big picture point of what Paul's saying here. Okay, Andrew again. Through Isaac and Rebekah came whom?
David and Esau.
And not only were they brothers, but they were
twins.
Yeah, yeah. Those are the life aspirations for my children, to be like Jacob and Esau. Please, I have prayed many times not to have Jacob and Esau. Now, think back through Jacob and Esau. Many of you men know my thoughts on Jacob. Right, Ben? Jacob and Esau are no moral exemplars, okay? I mean, yes, you see Jacob comes to be a man of faith, but neither of them are moral exemplars, okay? If you had to find anyone that you would look back through the Old Covenant and say, these are the type of people that God wants his remnant to be like, you would not look at Jacob and Esau. You may look back to David, may even look back to Moses, may look back to Abraham. There's many good exemplars. Definitely not Jacob and Esau. His point is, y'all, they had not even been born. And God had promised that it would come through, not Esau, but Jacob. God had determined this. God knew it was going to come through Jacob. They had not done one thing, good or bad. They'd not even been born. And God had determined this. Okay?
Would this be a reason for people believing in predestination?
Boy, that's a great question, Virginia. Romans 9 is the text. It's not a text, but it is the text that proponents of predestination go to show God arbitrarily chooses some for promise and some for damnation.
Arbitrary.
Arbitrary is randomly. There's no reason behind it. God just randomly, at the whim of his will, decides who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Now, I do not think that's what this passage is teaching. But let's work through this and see what it's actually teaching. But I also want to do this, y'all. One thing Luke and I had to work through for a long time with this text is we can't lose God's sovereignty here. This is what Paul is saying. This is all about God's sovereignty to choose. I think I, as an American, am so accustomed to my freedom of choice and my liberties that I just think that, you know, that's how God should be as well. No, God is sovereign. God is king. And we need to come to that realization that God is king. God is sovereign. He is ruler. And so whatever God says, that's what's going to go. And that's what Paul, in part, is reminding them here is, don't get boastly in the flesh and think that you're so dandy because of this. God is ruler. Deal with it. But now let's see what he's saying. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, go to page 5. Go to page 5. What Paul is going to do in Romans 9 through 11 is talk about two different forms of election. Okay? There's two words in Romans 9 through 11, in Romans 9, 11 that we need to work through, election and calls. Okay? We're going to work with both of those words. I first want to deal with election. Verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Let's deal first of all with Israel of the flesh. Israel of flesh. They were chosen. Now, the word election, let me actually give you all this real quick. The word election is used in chapter 9, 11, 11:5, 11:7, and 11:28. I'll give you two of those one more time. 9:11, 11:5, 11:7, and 11:28. Rather than using the word election, I would recommend we think of this as a choosing. I think the word choosing is a lot less loaded, and it really is much more fitting, I think, to what Paul meant than the theologically loaded term election, right? Because when you hear the word election in our religious culture, what do you immediately think of?
Predetermination.
A predetermination of 144,000 who are chosen at God's whim that they are going to be the ones saved, right? Those are the elect of God. Now let's talk about this question. Who did God choose? That's what election means, is it's God's choosing. Who did God choose? Now, verse 11. How did God choose Israel of flesh?
It was his decision. It wasn't based on them.
It had nothing to do with them at all. It was based on promise. Promise alone. Okay, so fill in that chart at the top. Israel of flesh was chosen merely by promise. It had nothing at all, to do with whether or not you had done it. Okay? Did my three children have anything at all to do with the fact that they were born to Jessica and me?
No.
They had done nothing. Nothing at all to choose. It was based on God's sovereignty to decide that they were going to be born to Jessica and me. Okay? Of the flesh, we get this, right? Children have no exertion. They have no power over the fact of who they're born to. Okay? Now, let me ask this question as well. As we keep talking about election, does God choose Israel of the flesh in a different way from how he chooses Israel of promise? Let me ask it again. Does God choose Israel of flesh different from how he chooses Israel of promise? Keep that question in your mind. Okay, I'm not going to answer it immediately, but I want you to keep thinking on that. Paul has just introduced two Israels. He has introduced Israel of flesh, and he's introduced Israel of promise. Is God's choosing of Israel of flesh different from how he chooses Israel of promise? Keep that in mind. Let's deal with this term election then for a second. When you look at the word elect, the word elect or the word choose is not always in reference to salvation. Okay? This is very important that we get this. The word choosing is not always in reference to salvation. Look back for an example to Acts chapter 9. Look back to Acts chapter 9. Reagan, Acts 9 verse 15, please.
But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel."
So let me ask you this.
What verse was that?
That was Acts 9, 15. Do you notice there that Paul was an elect instrument? He was a chosen instrument. Did this mean that God was electing Paul to salvation? No, not at all. What was he electing? What was he choosing Paul for?
Messenger.
To be a messenger. To be a servant. Okay? God chose Paul to be a servant. Look back to John 15. Okay? Look back to John 15. Here, Jesus is going to be talking to earlier apostles. Okay, John 15, 16, please.
"You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you."
Did the apostles choose Jesus?
No.
Jesus chose the apostles. Jesus elected the apostles. Now let me ask you this. Were the apostles chosen for salvation?
No.
Who's a clear example of that?
Judas.
God, Jesus, chose the apostles. He elected the apostles for service. But that does not mean that they were necessarily chosen for salvation. One more verse. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God is going to be talking to the nation of Israel. Ella, when you get there, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, please. Israel is what?
Chosen.
an elect people. Now, let me ask you this. The apostles were elect by God, not by their choosing, but by God's choosing. The nation of Israel by flesh was chosen, not by their works, but by God's purposes. Did that mean that all apostles would be saved? Did that mean that all Israel of flesh would be saved?
No.
Let me ask this. For what purpose then, why, to accomplish what, was Israel of flesh chosen?
To serve God.
Say that louder, Robin.
To serve God.
Service! Look back to Romans 9. Do you notice what he says in verse 12? She was told the older will serve the younger. Israel was chosen for service. Service. Much as God had predetermined with Jacob and Esau, it's about service. God had chosen for the purpose of service. Okay, another example, Cyrus. If you look back to Isaiah 45, Cyrus is a chosen instrument of God. Did that mean that Cyrus was chosen for salvation? No, chosen for service. Now let's deal with this idea of election real quick. Notice that Israel of the flesh, were they chosen by their works or by God's promise?
Promise.
Promise. Was Israel of flesh chosen for salvation or for service?
Service.
It had nothing to do with their works at all. Okay? They had not even come out of Egyptian captivity when God chose them. Before they were even born, 400 years earlier, God had chosen them. Had nothing to do with their works, but God elected them. He chose them for a very specific purpose. Give me 1 second, Gina, and I'll come right to you. You know, this is very important when we talk about election. Typically, when we read the word election, we automatically assume this is God's election for eternal salvation. That is not always the purpose of God's choosing. At times, God chooses people for service that they may accomplish a purpose. Okay? Go ahead, Gene.
So, if Saul wouldn't have messed up when Jesus came to him...
Say again?
If Saul wouldn't have messed up when Jesus had come to him...
I don't know. But, I mean, when you look at the life of Paul, this is a good example. Okay? Let's look at Paul real quick. Paul, as an instrument of service, was that based on his own moral uprightness? Absolutely not. I mean, absolutely not. He was a persecutor of Christians. But was Paul's instrument of salvation based on his will? Yes. Paul still had to obey and listen to the things God had said. The way that God chooses people for service is different from how he's going to choose them for salvation. Let me rephrase that. Not from God. The way that we respond as instruments of service versus salvation has different conditions. Okay? It has different conditions. The apostles had no conditions on their choosing. Jesus said, come, they went. But for them to be saved, there were conditions on it. And y'all, this is what that argument comes down to. Are there conditions that God gives for choosing? Israel of flesh is unconditional. It's based on God's promises. They had neither done good nor bad, and it was chosen by God. But I'm going to argue Israel of promise is different. There's conditions that God gives to be a child of promise. Okay? I know this is a lot. So what questions, thoughts do y'all have? Caleb? Anything?
I like the idea of the service going along with bearing fruit in relation to the study you did at Eastside for the Young People's Weekend. I thought that was...
Don't spoiler alert me. Chapter 11 is going to talk about a tree. So, yeah, I'm already excited.
You already mentioned that.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Other thoughts? So y'all understand here with me. Ben, work through this with me real quick. Israel of flesh... Were they chosen based upon conditions they met? No. How did God choose Israel of flesh?
by their heritage?
By heritage, right. It was simply that they happened to be children of Abraham, whom God had made a promise to. For what purpose, then, did God choose Israel of flesh? So that all of them could be eternally saved? No. So that they could what?
Serve God and bring us the Messiah.
There you go. Serve God and bring us the Messiah. Yeah, accomplish God's purpose. Okay? So notice, y'all, this is very, 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 very important. God's choosing of Israel as an instrument of service, as a nation, was unconditional, merely based on promise. But we're not talking about this Israel yet. Israel of promise is going to be different. Okay? Matt?
I think it can be confusing that it was chosen by promise, but it's not the promised Israel. So just for clarification, it was the promise made to Abraham,
right,
that your seed will be as the stars, numerous as the stars. That,
good point.
That is the promise of flesh.
Saying it another way, going back to what Randy said, they were chosen not by covenant, but by promise. Now, for them to be Israel of promise, there were covenant conditions to keep. But merely to be an Israel of flesh, it was mere promise. Mere promise. And even for the Jews of Paul's day, it was mere promise that God had made to Abraham 2,000 years prior.
I think this is a great example, and kind of going back to what you were saying earlier about growing up in the church, for those of us who were, there's such a corollary in our almost, we feel, I don't know the right word, we take for granted the reality that just because, I mean, we can relate ourselves to being of the flesh, right? Being born into the church, but it's easy for us to take that for granted without an outside perspective that it's not, we're not deserving of that.
Yes. Great point, man. Great point. I mean, I think it's the same for us, is you can be born into a Christian family, but unless you're going to meet the conditions of salvation, so what? So what? I mean, yes, it's great advantage. It's great advantage. But unless you're going to meet the conditions of promise, so what? Great, great connection. Okay, let's deal with the second word then, calling. Okay? Now I want to ask the question, how does God call? How does God call? This is a fascinating word. Fascinating. Go back to chapter 4 of Romans. Claire, Romans 4, verse 17, please.
As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom you believe, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist.
What does God call here?
A nation? Creation.
Creation! God calls creation into existence. The things that do not exist. Exact same word, okay? God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Let me ask you this. Is this God's calling of salvation for salvation? God's calling of creation for salvation? Of course not, right? This is merely God calling into creation. Look back to Romans 8. Look back to Romans 8. Clear again. Read Romans 8, verse 30, please.
And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Again, notice this word called here. God called those whom he predestined. And we'll deal with this in 1 second, the predestined part of it. But what does it mean that God called somebody? Let me provide y'all a couple of verses here, and then I'll open it up. Look back down to Romans 9, verse 6. Hannah, read that for me, please.
It is not as though the word of God was filled, for not all who are descended from Abraham.
Do you notice that he begins by saying, the word has not failed? Let me ask you this. How did God call creation into existence?
His word.
By his word. Romans 4:17, he called into existence the things that were created by means of his word. How then is God calling Israel of promise into spiritual creation? Again, it's going to be through means of word. Now, look back to Romans 9:11, and I want to make the point here. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, God is the one who called things into existence before they were even thought of. I mean, right? I mean, a tree was created before a tree was even... You know what I'm trying to say? God is the one who called into creation things that came into be before they existed. God likewise chose Israel before Moses even called them out of the promised land. It's based upon God's calling. This verse does not tell us how God chooses Israel of promise. All this verse is doing is showing that, yes, the God who chooses, the God who predestines, all that means is predetermines. It's by his wisdom. He plans out. The God who calls into existence, the God who chooses, is the God who calls things into existence by his word. This is not telling us how we are called, Israel of promise. What this is simply doing is making a note about the nature of the God who chooses. He is the God who calls things into existence. Okay. I'll talk more about calling as we work later through the text. This is a word that's going to be used multiple times in Romans 9 through 11. But what observations or questions do y'all have before we continue?
The idea of calling reminds me of 1 Corinthians, specifically 1:9, when he says, God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think the idea of calling is really reminiscent of God's faith and the reciprocity between what he has promised and our part in that promise, but the relationship that it creates between us and us. Not only our calling, but his calling to us, and vice versa.
Yes. Yeah, that's a great point. You had brought that up back in our 1 Corinthians study back in January. And it was, I hadn't yet made the connection to Romans 9 with that in mind. But what we're going to see is there's going to be a reaction, a response to God's calling. And that's what we're going to see as we get to Romans 10 especially. For Israel of flesh, it was merely God called, God spoke, the nations created. Israel promise is going to be different. Israel's promise is going to have to respond to the call of the Creator.
Yeah, I think it's so easy for us to... We often look at our own faith and we speak about our own faith, but either it's in the back of our minds or is like secondary to God's faith, and any faith that we could possibly have is just a remnant of his faith.
Amen.
To begin with.
Amen, and absolutely.
I think we forget that really easily.
Absolutely, absolutely. Jason.
So perhaps you're going to develop this further.
Go ahead.
Has been away, but the difference between election / choosing and calling.
Sure. Let me develop that in a bit. Okay. What Jason asked is, what's the difference between election and choosing? And more specifically, I think, then, how does that relate to Israel of flesh versus Israel of promise?
Or election.
Yes, election and calling. Yeah. Let me develop that in just a bit, Jason. Yeah. But y'all, again, I want you to go back to and ask, what's the difference here between what God is doing with Israel of flesh and Israel of promise? Is it the same? Is it different? Okay? Here's what I'm arguing. Is Israel of flesh was chosen by God before promise, by promise before they were even born. Had nothing to do with their works at all in any way, shape, or form. But he's not talking about Israel of promise yet. Okay? The way that God calls and chooses Israel of promise is going to be different. Okay?
So all that we've talked about thus far has to do with flesh.
Yes, everything. Because remember, this is Paul's dilemma. Why have his kinsmen in the flesh not come to the Messiah? That's the question. Daniel, something you would add? Now look at verse 12. She was told the older shall serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. Where does this come from? Well, that verse 13 does. What about verse 12? Genesis 25. I want us to go back to Genesis 25 for a moment. Look back to Genesis 25. I think this is one of those cases where it's very important to get the context of what Paul is quoting from. Mm. Kayla, Genesis 25, verse 23, please.
And the Lord said to her, two nations will be in your land, two people shall be separated from the body, one people shall be found in the other, and the other shall serve
you. Okay. Whenever God is talking about the promise that he's making of the birth of Jacob and Esau, notice that he's not talking just about individuals, but what is he talking about?
Nations.
He's talking about the calling or the choosing of nations. This is something I think, y'all, that I really want us to keep in mind as we work through this text. What Paul is doing as he works with both Israel of flesh and Israel of promise is he's dealing with a corporate or a group, perhaps is an easier word. He's dealing with a group choosing. This is very important to understand when it comes to God's choosing. God chose two nations to come, choose different people to come from the flesh. But both of these had to do with groups. Okay, this is going to become more important in a few verses. But for those who argue strongly for individual calling or individual choosing, I don't think that's what Paul's arguing here. What he's arguing here is look at these nations and where they came from. God is choosing a group of people, Israel of flesh, to accomplish his purpose. Now let's deal with that sticky verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Where is this one from?
Malachi.
Malachi 1. All right, Steve. When did Malachi... What time period? During what time period of Israel's history did Malachi preach?
Well, after return from captivity, things are not...
Okay. After return from captivity. Now, this is one where I think, again, it's very important to get context here. I will tell y'all my approach to this passage. Some take this as just merely Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less. Possibly that's what this verse is saying. But let's get the context here. Who came from Esau?
Edom.
A nation called Edom. By the point that Malachi prophesies, what had Edom done?
Sin and gone into desolation. God's destroyed them.
They had gone into desolation because of their sin and rebellion, and God has destroyed them. Yet, where's Israel?
They've only just returned from captivity themselves. God is still preserving them by his mercy, but they too have, because of sin and failure, gone.
Here's the difference. Edom has fallen into rebellion and wickedness, and God's cast them off into captivity. Fine, stay there. Israel was in Babylonian captivity, but a remnant, key word, a remnant comes back. Why did God hate Edom?
Sin.
I think this is because of the rebellion of Edom. Do you notice what Paul's doing is he begins in verse 12 by quoting back from the beginning of Edom in Genesis 25. And then in verse 13, he's quoting after the destruction of Edom from Malachi. I don't think this verse is saying that before individuals are born, God arbitrarily loves or hates them. That's how many take this passage. Is before they're born, God arbitrarily loves or hates them. I think if you get the context of Malachi, what he's saying is God's promise with Israel has remained because of his special covenant love with Abraham. But God has come to hate Edom for what Edom has done. And there's no promise that has remained with them. And because of their sin and rebellion, God has come to hate Edom. That's a word that makes us feel very uncomfortable. But that is God's proper response to sin. It is going to be a hatred for that sin.
It's the hatred toward the sin, not the people necessarily.
Yes. And that's where I think, Joyce, that it's very important to get that Malachi context. It's not that before Esau was born, God hated Esau arbitrarily. But God had a purpose for Esau. He had a purpose for Edom. Edom didn't accomplish it. Oh, but the book of Obadiah is all about this. Edom had a purpose. They were supposed to be kinsmen to Israel. They didn't accomplish it. So because of their sin and rebellion and wickedness, God comes to hate them for that. So I think it's important to note, y'all, again, this hatred is not apart from human response. This is not God arbitrarily choosing who to love and hate. This is going to come in response to the actions of the people. Okay? I know many take this passage to be Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less. I'm not opposed to that interpretation, but the Malachi context leads me more to saying it's because of the response of Esau that God has developed this response. So let's try to summarize where we are, and we'll take a short break. Paul has a dilemma in Romans. Timothy, what's that dilemma?
He doesn't know why his kinsmen aren't following the Messiah.
That's it. Why are his kinsmen in the flesh not following the Messiah? He then says, it's not because God's failed. It's because Israel has failed. Which Israel has failed? Israel of the flesh. Joshua, how did God choose Israel of the flesh? Based on conditions or based on his choosing?
Promise.
Based on his promise. It had nothing to do with their response. Israel of the flesh was chosen by God's choosing. It was chosen by God's calling. It had nothing to do with human exertion, had nothing to do with them, with their works. They weren't even born, but it was based on God's promise. We've not talked yet about Israel of promise. Okay? The way that God responds to Israel of promise and the way that he defines Israel of promise is different. But this one's unconditional. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. God chose this. He elected this before they were even born. God is sovereign. And I think this is what Romans 9 is really taking us to. As Paul reflects back on the history of his people, he's constantly reminding, God is faithful. My people have been faithless. God promised to Abraham that a great nation would come, and a great nation came. God promised to Isaac a great nation would come, and a great nation came. God promised to Jacob a great nation would come, and a great nation came. God has kept his word every last time. God called, God chose, God was successful. Israel of the flesh has not been. That's, I think, what Romans 9, 1 through 13 is really about. Before we break, lingering questions?
You said you were going to say something more about the predetermination.
I'm going to come to that in a little bit.
Okay.
Because what we have to do, Robin, is we have to think through Israel of promise and ask, how does God predestine, call, choose Israel of promise?
Okay.
Is that similar or different from how he calls Israel of the flesh?
Okay.
Yeah, so I'll come to that in a bit. Okay. The text hasn't taken us there yet. Anything else? Steve?
There is already such a good contrasting going between human effort and divine choice.
Yes.
And even in his mentioning of Isaac as the son of promise, he's setting up, because Messiah is the son of promise raised up by God, as opposed to what Israel would choose, because Israel the flesh doesn't like
right.
and chooses different. They want to go to Hagar, concubine, have another son. Human effort, that's going to get my nation saved.
Yes.
Well, that's not going to save my nation.
Third off.
You have to be in line with God's choices in order to fit.
It does. And as Paul reflects on this and he teaches this, this makes his contemporary Jews, the word he'll use is jealous. How can God begin to choose filthy Gentiles over Israelites who follow circumcision and cleansing and Sabbath and food laws? How could a holy God do that?
Because they're willing to believe.
That's it. And what he's doing is he's backing up and he's saying, y'all, don't get so high and mighty here. God is the one that made the promises. God is the one that chose. God is the one that elected. All of this has its origins in God's choosing. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's taking us back to the origin of Israel, and he's saying, this was God's choosing. Caleb.
And I think there's another level on that where, as an individual, you have the level of physical action and then the attitude.
Yes.
And how those, the attitude is the promise.
Great
and
connection.
The flesh is the physical action.
Great connection, yes, yeah. And we'll come to that when we get to chapter 10. Yeah. Emily.
Is there a problem that they are seeing the circles as the same size, or they're putting themselves in the smaller category?
Ooh, great question. Great question. So, this is what Paul is arguing. Israel of promise is a subset of Israel of the flesh. How do you think, however, they would have seen it?
Well,
all of the flashes.
I think they would have seen it as flesh equals promise. And he's hacking this to bits. Because he's saying, no, before they were even in the flesh, God promised. So this is, I think, how the Jews of his day would have thought. And this is what he's really trying to get them to understand, is there is a distinction between them. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Scott.
Just having arrived and all.
Isaiah
has spent so much time, this idea of in that day.
Yeah.
In that day. Have you gone back to, have you gone back to that any in this class?
Not yet. No, go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Just that idea, they should have seen this.
Yes.
Coming. It's not like God didn't tell them.
Right.
Over and over and over again. In that day, that I'm going to raise this mountain.
Yes.
That's Christ is going to solve all these problems, but they just weren't willing to see it.
No. No. I mean, and this is the advantage of the Jew. Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. And first, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans 9, 4. They were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants were given to them. If any people should have seen Jesus as Messiah, it was the Jews. But they didn't.
Which is Amos 3, 2. You are my people, so now I have to punish you.
Absolutely.
That's the, they say something. They should have seen.
Yes. And that's what he's going to deal with then in the next section, is how then is God going to respond to his people who have rejected Messiah.
Sorry, I didn't.
No, that's actually a great note to end on. Let's take a quick 5-minute break. There's coffee and waters all in that room. Restrooms, right. We'll come back together in about 5 minutes.